we are going to continue our worship by turning our attention to the Word of God, reading together as we did last Sunday morning from John's Gospel, chapter 13, which you'll find around page 136 of the New Testament of our church Bibles. There's a copy of the Bible underneath the seat that you're sitting on, or the seat in front of you, and I think you'll find it helpful to have it open in front of you, both as we read together, and then as after we've sung our next song, as we take some time to look at the teaching that Jesus shared with his disciples, and they have shared with us. John, of course, was one of Jesus' disciples, one of the 12, who spent time with Jesus during Jesus' three-year-long public ministry, and was with him on the occasion described in John chapter 13, when the 12 friends and Jesus himself gathered in an upper room on the night before Jesus was crucified. And we saw last Sunday morning how Jesus began that mealtime together by getting down on his knees, dressed up as a servant, and washing the feet of his disciples, with three symbolic meanings. First of all, that they also should serve other people and not be too proud to do that. Second, that they all needed to be washed clean by Jesus. His death to wash away their sins was a requirement for discipleship. And thirdly, that even after they had been forgiven of their sins and come to faith in Jesus, they had to keep coming back to him on a daily basis to be cleaned again because of the corrupting effect of contact with a sin-sick world. And then at the end of that very practical demonstration of his ministry, Jesus sent Judas Iscariot on his way. He knew that Judas was the one who was going to betray him, and he allowed him to go. And so our previous reading ended at verse 30 with Judas accepting the bread and going out at once into the night. And after Judas had left, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man's glory is revealed. And now God's glory is revealed through him. And if God's glory is revealed through him, then God will reveal the glory of the Son of Man in himself. And he will do so at once. My children, I shall not be with you very much longer. You will look for me. But I tell you now what I told the Jewish authorities. You cannot go where I am going. And now I give you a new commandment, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And if you have love for one another, then everyone will know that you are my disciples." "Where are you going, Lord?" Simon Peter asked him. "You cannot follow me now where I am going," answered Jesus. "But later you will follow me." "Lord, why can't I follow you now?" asked Peter. "I am ready to die for you." Jesus answered, "Are you really ready to die for me? I tell you the truth. Before the cock crows, you will say three times that you do not know me." Amen. And I pray that God will bless us through this reading and his word. So we saw that by getting down on his hands and knees in order to wash his disciples' feet, Jesus leaves nobody in any doubt about his future expectations. Not only his 12 disciples, but also folks like us who read their words later on must continue to do these kinds of humble things in the service of others. And that's a very direct and very practical lesson that applies to all of us who profess to be followers of the name of Jesus. We don't need to work at any other illustrations to make it clear to us or drive it home with any eloquence or oratory. We just need to do it. We just need to get on with it. We just need to recognize that we've been told what to do and make it part of our lifestyle, part of our habit. The problem, obviously, is how do we keep it up? It's all very well knowing that we should do it, and many of us perhaps have made a good start, but how do we carry on giving of ourselves in a way that might well mean that we receive nothing in return? How do we keep on valuing humility in a world that mocks it and values promotion and success instead? How do we make a lifestyle out of service? Well, one way to do that might be to look forward and to imagine the reward that is still to come. To imagine that every time we do some humble work, we are getting paid with heavenly treasure that will be there waiting for us when the time comes. I might be getting my hands dirty now, but I'll soon be given a white robe to wear and a crown. I might be dining off humble pie at the moment, but there will be a heavenly feast at which I will be a specially invited guest. So I'll put up with this now. I'll even get stuck into it with renewed enthusiasm and determination because I know there's a good time coming. Well, that would be one way of doing it, and certainly the letter to the Hebrews says something very much like that about Jesus' attitude as he came to the cross. It says he was the one who, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. So it's almost as if Jesus was on a journey and he could see the cross in front of him, and it was shameful and horrible, but in the distance he could see the throne. And he recognized that the only way to get to that destination was through this intermediate point. And so he looked into the distance and got on with what he had to do. That would be one way of looking at it, but I want to suggest to you this morning that the opening words of our passage in John chapter 13, verse 31, paint a different picture that might add to that motivation something perhaps a little more down to earth, if you like, or at least a little more to do with the here and now rather than the heavenly future. Look at what it says in verse 31. After Judas had left, setting in motion the wheels that would carry Jesus to his death and then his resurrection. Things had started happening now, if you like. So after Judas has left, Jesus does not say, "Oh no, I'm in for it now," or "I suppose I'd better grit my teeth and get on with it." After Judas had left, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man's glory is revealed." As if to say, now the best bit is coming. Or this is what I've been looking forward to, or this is what it's all about. Now the Son of Man's glory is revealed. Now, you might say, well, that is because of what we said earlier. He is looking forward to the cross, beyond the cross, to the resurrection, and then to his ascension into heaven. He's trying to encourage himself with the thought that the bad bit, which Judas has gone out to organize, is going to be followed by a happy ending. And if you thought that, I think you would at least be partially right. I'm sure Jesus includes the resurrection in what he's thinking about here. But look very carefully at what he actually said and what John took the trouble to record. Verses 31 and 32 are one of these kind of clumsy series of words in the Bible that we almost feel inclined to take out and replace with one or two of our own that would say it more clearly. But John could presumably have done the same thing if he wanted to. He was an author after all. And instead he takes us through this repeated series of complex words because he has noticed something in what Jesus said that he wants us to understand. And if you look carefully at what has been said, you'll see that there are actually three glorious events to which Jesus refers in verses 31 and 32. The first two happen at the same time in verse 31, and then the third one happens afterwards. So verse 31 begins with Jesus saying, "Now the Son of Man's glory is revealed." That's the first one. And then at the same time, "Now God's glory is revealed through him." And then, in verse 32, following on from the first and second glory, "If God's glory is revealed through him, then God will reveal the glory of the Son of Man in himself." Now you see what I mean? That's an awful lot of glory. And if you do try to think about it too hard, I think you'll just end up with your mind in a glorious mess. But it does seem to me that what Jesus is saying here is that the final glory in verse 32, when God will reveal the glory of the Son of Man in himself, involves a coming together of the Father and the Son. The glory of the one seen in the other. Jesus glorified in the presence of God. Jesus rising from the dead and returning to heaven and receiving back the glory that he had with the Father before his life on earth began. That's verse 32. In which case, what happens before that takes place, before the resurrection, but after the time that Jesus was speaking on the night before he died, can only be his death on the cross. That's all that's left to fit that gap. So Jesus says, "Now the Son of Man's glory is revealed." Not shirking his duty, but delighting to do it. Offering himself as a splendid self-sacrifice. And now God's glory is revealed through him, because of course Jesus made it clear that he was doing what his Father had given him to do in perfect obedience to his Father's will. So it is the Father who is being honored by this complete submission of his wonderful Son. And if that's right, it means that Jesus, on the night before he died, didn't see the cross merely as a chore to be done, or merely as a necessary evil to endure. He also knew that it would be glorious. And that although he dreaded the pain of it, he also recognized it as the highlight of his life. Something of which both he and his Father could be proud. And if you think about your own experience in lots of trivial ways, it's not hard to remember occasions when you have both dreaded and delighted. Maybe in doing something for the first time, it was really, really scary, but you also really wanted to do it. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here, that when they raised him up on the cross and all the world looked down on him, either his friends with pity or his enemies rejoicing in his disgrace, Jesus knew that he was being lifted up on the cross but also exalted. The most beautiful and generous and worthwhile and loving thing that had ever been done in the history of the world. It's maybe a little bit like when an athlete gets an Olympic gold medal they stand on the podium and receive the glory as the national anthem is played and their prize is hung round their neck. But nobody is saying to them, this is compensation for that awful thing you had to do out in the running track. Rather, they're saying this is recognition for the glorious victory that you have already won. And so I think what Jesus is doing here and what John is recognizing is that the glorious resurrection and ascension into heaven recognizes and reflects the glory of the cross. And the reason for emphasizing all of that at this point, I think, is because it gives us a model for our own sacrificial service. If this is how Jesus looked forward to the cross as the ultimate act of humble obedience, then surely it is also how we should see our humble Christian service. Not as so much time that would have been wasted if it wasn't for the prospect of a heavenly reward. Not as a grudging debt to be dutifully repaid to our Savior because we owe him big time. But rather as a glorious act that reflects the glory of the world to come. There is nothing more fitting or wonderful or beautiful that we can do than those practical acts of service that are symbolized by Jesus washing his disciples' feet. Think of the man who hates his job, who wishes he didn't have to do it, whose every hour not spent at work is precious to him, who watches the clock and counts down the years to his retirement and is ready to go and strike at a moment's notice, and only does it because he gets paid for it. How miserable and empty his working life, most of his waking life, is compared with the man who really loves what he does, who finds it satisfying and fulfilling and who knows it's worthwhile, who dreamed of doing this since he was a child, and for whom it is a bonus to be paid as well. Which of these would you rather be, or which of these do you think Jesus would rather have us be? Or think perhaps of the woman who offers her body for sex in exchange for money, compared with the bride who gives herself in love to her husband and is loved in return. Which of these would you rather be? And which of them do you think God created you to be? And so perhaps at those times when we find ourselves laboring under the burden of doing our Christian duty and kept at it only by the prospect of reward, instead of holding God to ransom like that, saying, I hope you're going to make this worth my while, instead of that, perhaps we should be a little less patient and say to God, would you show me the value and the joy of what I am doing now? Would you show me that this time is worthwhile and precious? Would you give me a picture of what I am doing, like the picture which Jesus had of the cross, as something glorious, so that I can delight in my service today, as well as looking forward to my future reward? Because wouldn't it make our kneeling down and our cleaning up and our giving away and our holding back so much easier to do if we could see what a glorious thing it was? I think it's very clearly Jesus' intention in what he's sharing with his disciples here that they should share in his glory. He goes on to tell them, if you look in verse 33, my children, I shall not be with you for very much longer. Which could sound a little bit as though he was saying to them, that's me going on to glory, and so I'm finished with you. I'm leaving you behind. And their first reaction, he goes on to say, will be that you will look for me, because they will feel like a backing group whose lead singer has retired, or a personal assistant without a chief executive. Because disciples are, by definition, surplus to requirement if they don't have a master to follow. But Jesus says, you might look for me to carry on doing what you have been doing, but you will look in vain, because still in verse 33, you cannot go where I am going. But nevertheless, the following verse says, you are not being made redundant, because I am giving you a new commandment, which is to love one another as I have loved you. And that's simply carrying on the theme we saw last week in verse 14. I, your Lord and teacher, have just washed your feet. You then should wash one another's feet. But it's verse 35 that makes the crucial connection with his impending departure. If you love one another, then everyone will know that you are my disciples. Do you see the point? I shall not be with you very much longer, but after I have gone, your discipleship continues. Not by being seen with me, but by being seen to be like me. Not by being part of my entourage, but by carrying on what I have been doing. And Jesus' expectation is that what his followers do will be distinctive. Because people, when they look at them, will not just say, what lovely people, or what loving things they do, as if they could take the followers of Jesus and add them to that category of people who practice love. Rather, people will look at them and say, they are Jesus' disciples. They are different from everybody else and belong in a category of their own. It's not hard to work out that love is the answer to almost every question that has ever been asked. Of course the world would be a better place if we were all more loving people, but the real question is the one that I began by asking this morning. How do we make that happen? How do we keep it happening? And that is the very point at which Jesus says his disciples will be different from everybody else. They will know from your love that you are mine. They begin to see how it all fits together, how important it is, and what the difference is between Jesus' picture of love and the teaching of so many other philosophers and pop groups and anybody else with 2 minutes to think about it. It's not the command to love that makes Jesus' disciples unique. It's the commander. It's not what they have been told to do. It's the one who tells them that they can do it. Because in his telling is the power. It's Jesus who turns our love from ambition into fulfillment. And the next few verses go on to illustrate that in the most dramatic way. Because there was Simon Peter, so devoted to Jesus. Nobody ever had a stronger motivation to put the command to love into practice, because he really, really loved Jesus. So he will not be told that he cannot follow Jesus in the way that he wants to. And he pictures himself maybe toiling up a mountain, or wading across an ocean, or fighting with wild beasts for Jesus. I am ready to die for you. And Jesus says in verse 38, are you really? I'm telling you the truth, before the cock before the cock crows, you will say three times, you do not know me. Now, of course, Peter is not being rejected here. It was, after all, Jesus who had invited him into discipleship, and Jesus who at the end of John's Gospel will invite him back into Christian leadership. But the point that Jesus is making here is simply stating the fact that Peter is not yet able to keep his word, that wanting to love, even with the strongest motivation, is not enough because human nature lacks the power. But the irony of this little conversation is not lost in John, who carefully records Peter's pledge and then Jesus' repetition of it. I am ready to die for you. Are you really ready to die for me? Well, of course, there would come a time when that would be true, and Peter did die for Jesus, giving his life in a glorious death of Christian martyrdom in Rome when that was required of him. But the point for the here and now is this, that Peter will not be ready to die for Jesus until after Jesus has died for him. That we cannot obey the command to love one another until Jesus has loved us. You cannot follow me now, verse 36, but later on you will. And of course, there later on for us is now. Because the enabling, empowering death of Jesus Christ has taken place. And Jesus here is very much aware and very keen to communicate with us that his death on the cross is not just an example for others to follow. You have seen how it's done, now go and get on with it. And it's not even just an inspiration. You have seen how much I love you. Now, do your best to imitate me. But is in fact also a real work of transformation. That just as he will be taken from life through death to eternal life, in the process disabling and destroying the power of sin that for so many generations had held human nature back, so he will make love for us once again a human possibility. So yes, the cross is our example, and yes, it is our inspiration, but its real glory consists in the power that it releases into our lives. And Jesus will go on to unpack that in the next chapter, and we'll look at that in more detail next week. How in chapter 3 he prepares a place of, in verse 3 rather, he prepares a place of belonging for us with our Heavenly Father, so that we no longer need to cling with regret to the things we might be asked to lose in this life. And in verse 14, a power of answered prayer as the Son who is going to the Father does for us from there whatever we ask for his glory. And the power of his continued presence in verse 16 as he sends the Holy Spirit to us to stay with us forever. But the big point is this, that the cross makes a difference. It makes us what we were not before. It makes us what we couldn't have been. It makes us not only those who have received the command, but also those who have the power to carry it out. The power of the cross is the power of God's love, and is the way that Jesus wants us to go. Someone has written these words in Jesus' mouth, I am the way to God. I did not come to light a path, to blaze a trail, that you may simply follow in my tracks, pursue my shadows like a prize that's cheaply won. My life reveals the life of God. the sum of all he is and does. So how can you, the sons of night, look on me and construe my way as just the road for you to run? My path takes in Gethsemane, the cross, and stark rejection draped in agony. My way to God embraces utmost loss. Your way to God is not my way, but me. And each other path is dismal swamp or fraud. I stand alone. I am the way to God.